While we look forward then, brothers and sisters, to hearing words of exhortation from our brother Julian.
Thank you, Brother Sam, and good morning to you all, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you to remember our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the feast that he instituted, as we read about together in the reading this morning from Luke's Gospel. And to remember our Lord who emptied himself of all pride and humbled himself in order to go through and submit to his Father's will and to bring about that plan, that great plan for our salvation, and to give us hope of that life to come in God's kingdom. So before we share of this meal together, let's just draw a few thoughts from our readings for the day. Let's start off in Ezekiel, which is the middle of the reading which we didn't take. Ezekiel chapter 25. And Ezekiel now, we remember in the history, Ezekiel is obviously one of the prophets who speaks from among the captives in Babylon. Israel and the first tranche of Judah have now been taken into captivity. And this is a prophecy in chapter 25 against the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah whilst they were still in the land. And several prophecies here to several of those nations. If you just scan down the chapter, the first section is against Ammon. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them and say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you have said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk," and so on and so forth. So because they had stood up and laughed at Israel and Judah as they were carted off into captivity, this prophecy is pronounced by Ezekiel against them. Similarly, in Moab, in verse 8, because Moab and Seir say, "Look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab, of cities and its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjath Jearim." And again, similarly to Edom in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and was greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, and the judgments then pronounced against them. And then finally, against the Philistines in Philistria, those who dwelt down in the modern day Gaza. Thus says the Lord God, verse 15, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. So we have these judgments made against those nations because really of their arrogance and their pride. We may recall the words of Jeremiah, who was contemporary with the start of Ezekiel's prophecy. In Jeremiah 48:29, we read that we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of his haughtiness of heart. And that was their problem. These nations were proud and they looked down scornfully at Israel and Judah. And because of that now, the Lord has made proclamation against them, and they were to be punished. Just following on in what had happened to Israel and Judah, because they themselves had suffered the same problem, hadn't they? They'd gone to the nations around them and looked to their ways and their practices, and they'd established the high places again and bowed down and worshipped those false gods. And because of that, the Lord had taken them off into captivity, and that was their exact problem. Just come back to Ezekiel 7, earlier in Ezekiel's prophecy, because here we have highlighted the crux of the issue. Just to set the context, verse 1 of chapter 7, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land.'" And the problem was, verse 10, "Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded." Again, pride was the problem amongst the people. They'd become puffed up and they'd look to themselves, to every man to himself, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They worshipped the idols, they set up those high places, and this was their downfall. And forgetting the Lord God, who was supposed to be their king, and not following and obeying his word. So let's just think about this problem of pride. There are a number of Hebrew words translated as pride in our Old Testament. Here we just have one of them, the Hebrew word zidon. And this word gives the essence of one who is insolent, who is presumptuous, who is arrogant. But there are other facets, aren't there, of pride that we need to watch out for in our own lives. This is just being one of them. This was a people who had no room for trust in God, and each one looked to himself to do what he wanted to do in life. And Solomon gave us some words of wisdom, didn't he? And one of those things which we were to look out for, that the wise man was to look out for, was listed in those things which the Lord hates. Come to Proverbs chapter 6 very briefly, where we have that list of items described which the Lord hates. Verse 16 of Proverbs 6: "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren." And that was number one in the list there, was a proud look. And I wonder if that was the item in the list which was the abomination, especially when you tie it in with Proverbs 16, which is the same Hebrew word appearing. Proverbs 16 and verse 5: "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." And it's the idea of one who is high and haughty, has haughty eyes, one who's pompous, snobbish, stuck up, self-important, that kind of person that we've all come across, I'm sure, in our lives at some point. The one who would tell you not to do something a particular way, and they're very opinionated in a way that something should be done. I think that's the idea here behind the Hebrew word. And it's something we all recognise, isn't it? That we need to take a step back from that point of view and be more open and humble in our outlook when we walk through life, and not overlook and look down, particularly on our brethren and sisters, as our Lord has told us not to do. So that's one such Hebrew word. And there's another interesting one which again comes up in Proverbs in chapter 21. And here we have a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word rakab. And actually it's only translated three times as proud. A haughty look, verse 4 of Hebrews 21. A proud heart and the planning of the wicked are sin. And it's actually a word which appears 23 times, and only three times, as I say, it's translated as proud. So in order to get a sense of what's meant here with this Hebrew word, when you look at all the other occurrences, it's talking about the broad wall of Jerusalem or of Babylon, sort of wideness, broadness in the context of rivers and the sea, of the field. And you have this idea now translated as a proud heart. So it's sort of talking about a heart that's wide or broad, in that sense of things. So what does that actually mean? Because we can have a large mind, and you might think immediately, oh, somebody who's perhaps a big head, who's filled full of, he knows everything. But it can't be surely about the amount of information that we know. It's got to sort of mean something more than that, surely. And I would suggest that it's not about the quantity of information in our mind, it's more about the quality of the information that we allow into it. And I think that's what's being spoken of here in terms of a broad or a proud heart, a wide heart, when we just don't filter anything out. We let everything in. Of course, we know that it's not talking about the physical heart. It's talking about our minds, isn't it? And what goes into it. And when I thought of it as if our mind is a big bubble, what we should have is God right at the centre of our mind and positive thoughts all around it. And then the negative ones are outside of our mind. That's the ideal, but quite often it doesn't work like that because we can be split down the middle, can't we? And we've got God in one side and we've got the world in the other, and we've got all the negatives floating around which we haven't filtered out with the positives, the spiritual things, and they mix together. And becomes a bit blurred, a bit diluted, whereas really we should be pushing that outside completely and having God with positive spiritual thoughts concentrated at the centre of our minds. So that's an exhortation for us, isn't it, that we need to push out worldly things and don't let those worldly thoughts and negative thoughts influence our walk in the truth, our spiritual walk towards God's kingdom, and we need to apply those filters and push out those thoughts before they take seed within us and we start going down the wrong road. Words of Paul to Timothy come to mind. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And that's what we need to strive to be, content, isn't it? And the problem is with the world is that it drives us towards covetousness. Never satisfied, but always wanting more, always wanting the latest thing. And we're bombarded, aren't we? And we're told what things we need in our lives. And we need to push back on that and learn to be more content with the things that we have. The men of the world are proud, aren't they? And it's a sign of the times. We know that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, proud, boasters, and so on and so forth. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, says Peter in his letter. We've been thinking about the judgment this morning, haven't we, in our talk earlier on. And just pulling up on some words of Malachi when he says that the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. So ultimately, it is the proud of this world who will be having to face the judgment. And then picking up on Isaiah 2, it's those people and those men who shall flee into the rocks and caves of the earth. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So pride is something which affects our thoughts, our emotions and our decisions. The things that we choose to wear, the cars perhaps, or the vehicles which we choose to drive, the houses or the places where we choose to live. Pride can drive that sometimes, and our actions and our words also. And so we need to guard and be careful that we don't become proud, that we take the humble approach in life and not do things, make the wrong decisions for the wrong reasons. David was a man who was not affected by pride. He's a good example, isn't he, for us to follow. We read in the first reading, 1 Chronicles 12, of his time but it's when he was in Ziklag, which is down amongst the Philistines, where he started with only 600 men and families and his two wives at that point. And then we read of the increase of his army, didn't it? And I was trying to add up the numbers, but it runs into the hundreds of thousands that have joined David as he becomes king in Israel this morning in this chapter. The army was, verse 1 we read, didn't we? These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war. And in verse 22, it talked about at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army, like the army of God. So a huge army that had expanded under the leadership of David. But we remember how David started from very humble beginnings. He was the boy, the shepherd boy who was out in the field, had absolute trust in God, who fought off the bears and the lions as a young boy, guarding the sheep. And then later on, when all of the army of Israel, the mighty army of Israel, quaked in their boots at the sight of Goliath, who was goading them for those, was it 40 days or whatever it was, David was the one who stood up and confronted Goliath. And we know the account of how he overcame because of his trust in God. And yet he was not a man who was puffed up. He was not arrogant or filled with pride because of it, was it? He was just a basic man who had faith in God and fighting battles with God on his side. And when we come back to 1 Samuel 26, it's before the time when he actually moves down into Ziklag. So it's talking about the same sort of time and going forward in 1 Chronicles 12. But we have the second occasion where David again spares Saul's life. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 9. David says to Abishai, and they come across the camp of Saul. Obviously, David was on the run from Saul at this point. And he has the opportunity to take Saul's life. But what does David say? Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And so David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So a proud man would have taken and seized the opportunity. But David's humble position, recognizing that he is the Lord's anointed, will not lift a hand against Saul. And again, this is the second occasion. Obviously, the first occasion was in that cave, wasn't it, when he had an opportunity to take Saul's life. After this chapter, we move into chapter 27, and David says in his heart, shall I perish at the hand of Saul? And he decides at that point then to go down and to live amongst the Philistines. And in verse 6, Achish gives him Ziklag, where he moves with his men and his families and his two wives. And then in chapter 30, 1 Samuel, David returns, having been sent back by the Philistines when they go to war against Israel. He returns and finds that actually his town has been ransacked and the Amalekites have carted off all their goods, their sheep, their cattle, and David's two wives in verse 5. And there was a time of great distress. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But what does David do? He strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He goes to Abiathar the priest, verse 7, and says, bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And David, with 600 men, who later became 400, because the 200 were too weary to continue in the pursuit after the Amalekites. So with only 400 men, goes up against this great army of the Amalekites who had taken all their possessions and their goods and spends a whole day in battle against the Amalekites and recovers all, it says. And he does it because he has faith and trust in God, not of his own ability, of his own pride, not with an army of 100,000 men at this point. He's only got 400 men with him. And we read that actually 400 of those that were left of the Amalekites escaped on camels. So they were completely outmatched. And yet David, with that faith in his God, was able to go and recover all his goods and bring them back. And everybody then was happy and there was joy once again amongst his camp. So David is a good example, isn't he, of someone who was not overtaken by pride and was humble, especially mindful of God in his life and his leadership over the people, even before this time when he was yet to be king over all Israel. And then finally, let's come to our New Testament reading that we read together, Luke chapter 22. Because again, we have an example, even amongst the disciples, they seem to have been affected by pride in their hearts, haven't they? And what were they disputing about? Well, who was going to be the greatest? Luke 22 and verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples had a lesson to learn, to follow that example of the Lord Jesus, who washed the disciples' feet, who served them. And it wasn't about who was the greatest. And we need to humble ourselves in our lives and not lord it over each other, but serve one another so that we may also join the disciples at the table in Christ's kingdom and eat and drink with him as we come now to eat and drink together with these emblems. Let us learn this great lesson and take the humble approach in our lives and not think of ourselves to be anything in this world, but deny ourselves and take up the cross, as Jesus said, and follow him. So now is a time when we need to examine ourselves, perhaps our own lives, and as the Apostle Paul put it, to beat our bodies into subjection, lest we be disqualified from the race. As we've been reading recently, haven't we, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest example of one who humbled himself, because he knew he had the power of his Father, and that at his disposal, if he asked 12 legions of angels, which actually comes out in the parallel record of today's chapter, doesn't it, in Matthew 26, if all Jesus had to do was to say the word and they would be there. And yet he doesn't do that. He submits and allows his accusers to take him and to become a sacrifice. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was stripped naked and crucified upon the cross. And he quietly endured the excruciating pain of crucifixion in order that he could bring about the greater plan and purpose of his Father and bring salvation and grace for all those who would believe in him and in his blood, who would follow. And that's what we come now to do, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon him our sins and by his grace we now stand in salvation, looking to that day when he shall return to reward us all with that wonderful prize.